And let's open our Bibles to the book of Acts, the fourth chapter. We would begin reading with verse 32, although our focus will be on the first 11 verses of chapter 5. Acts 4, beginning with verse 32. Will you pray with me before we read? Almighty God and our Father, you have given to us this word by divine inspiration, and we know that it comes to us inerrant in the whole and in the part, and is altogether trustworthy and reliable. How we delight in your word. How we delighted this morning to read and to preach your word and to hear it within our very souls. And we pray that even though the mind or body may be tired this evening, that nonetheless the Spirit of God would take these truths and apply them deeply to the life of your church and the lives of all believers here. For those who may be even in a Sunday evening service at this time who know not the Savior, we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ will open that heart, show that person his need, her need, and bring them sovereignly, efficaciously, tenderly, firmly, permanently to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only Redeemer of sinners. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Acts, the fourth chapter, beginning with verse 32. This is the word of God. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to them was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Of all of the attributes of the church, and we have just recited them together in our creed, one holy, Catholic, and apostolic, the four attributes of the church. Of all of the attributes of the church, the one that Satan undoubtedly hates most is the holiness of the church. For the holiness of the church means that we are most like our Lord, most like the head and king of the church. In our holiness, we are set apart. We are set apart for service to Christ. But also subjectively, the Lord is bringing his church into conformity with the image of his Son and all individual members of her church that are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we are conformed to the image of Christ and as we are positionally set apart for service to Christ, undoubtedly Satan hates, despises that we also reflect the image of our Savior, the head of the church. And so we see here in this passage an attack on the church at this very point, at the point of her holiness. Now let me remind you, as we saw last time, that opposition does not destroy the church. We've seen the very first persecution that has come upon the church. And rather than destroying the church, we see that the church becomes more prayerful. We find that the church actually will be more industrious to spread the good news of Jesus Christ in the world when there is opposition from without. That's certainly not the greatest issue that the church faces. The fellowship continued. It showed in benevolence. Believers cared for Christ's body. They met needs. They were sacrificial one for another. Calvin says in his commentary that the saints at this point seemed to be more like angels than men in the way in which they were loving and serving one another. Barnabas is an example of a believer putting others above himself. And God was so obviously among them. And yet, the greatest problem, again, was not opposition to this wonderful new community that had been formed by the Holy Spirit from without, but the greatest problem, the real need, the real threat, was from within. And so I want us to look for a few moments at this threat from within by looking at Ananias first and then Sapphira. Ananias imitated Barnabas externally. Barnabas had sold property, had given it to the church, had offered it to the Lord. He was a man with an open and free heart. And Barnabas, in this wonderful thing, undoubtedly was imitated by many who followed his example, Ananias being one of them. But Ananias had a dishonest heart. We know from verse 4 that Ananias was under no obligation to sell this property and to bring it as an offering to the Lord. He was under no obligation whatsoever. He very well could have said, "Lord, in my conscience before you, this is what I am able to give," and could have given that, and God would have grown him in his ability to give. But his attempt to deceive God and to deceive the church demonstrated that his own heart was desperately deceived. And in verse 3, when we read that Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?" We find a verb here that also corresponds, and a form that corresponds to Joshua chapter 7 in the Greek version of the Old Testament, in which you will recall that Achan also misappropriated, stole properties that belonged to the Lord, were devoted to the Lord, and because he did this, Israel could not go up against her enemies. Well, we see that here as well. We see a covetous heart, because all sin is covetousness at bottom. All sin is covetousness. All sin says, "This is what I want. This is what I want," rather than what God wants. And so, just as every sin is a breach of the commandment, "Thou shalt not covet," so also every sin is a breach of the first commandment, that we should have no other gods before him. Also, we find here that Ananias is filled with contempt for God. Imagine this. Imagine a heart that says, "I can lie to God. I can bring this offering to the Lord," when Proverbs 15:8 tells us the Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked. Some of us, of course, follow pure form. Now, form is important in the church. Our form of worship, for example, is extraordinarily important. We believe that there are divinely ordained principles behind this form that we find in the Reformed Church in our worship. But it's also possible for us simply to go through motions in the church, simply to go through pure form. And this is the kind of heart that has contempt ultimately for God. This man, Ananias, was filled with the sin of hypocrisy. He was self-willed. He was presumptuous. He was concerned for his own honor above all, and he was concerned with his own ego. So that the text tells us that Satan filled his heart. But Satan filled his heart because he had a heart that was willing that Satan might fill it. God hates mask wearing. Jesus said in Luke 12:1, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." And so Ananias had contempt for God, was a hypocrite, but also he lied to God. Let's think about that for a moment. He pretended to be what he was not. He lied. He pretended to be something that he was not, but he lied to God. Notice how firmly that is put in verses 3 and 4. Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." So deceitful are our hearts by nature that we can deceive ourselves. The heart is desperately wicked beyond any ability for us to conceive of its corruption. And we lie also to God. He is willing to destroy the church's witness to Christ. One of the things that I have mentioned very recently in a Vespers service, I mentioned again this evening. A prayer that fills my heart daily is this prayer: "Lord, I pray that I will never bring disrepute, but only honor to the name of Christ." Will you pray that for your ministers? Will you also pray it for yourself? Will you pray it for one another? Will you pray that for this church? "Lord, help me never to bring disrepute or dishonor to the name of Christ." Ananias was willing to destroy his church's witness. Now, what does this tell us about the human heart apart from free and sovereign grace? It tells us that the heart is bound in sin, that our wills are corrupt, that our affections are so filled with sin that we will lie even to God because we are so far from Him. And the result here is the judgment of Almighty God. Just as we said this morning, if you died in your pew today, right where you are, where would you be? Well, that actually happened here in this church. This man brought this offering, presented it to the apostles, lied about his gift, and God took his life. He breathed at that very moment his last, the judgment of God. And if there is not room in your thinking for this, then we really need to readjust our thinking of who God is in terms of His own self-revelation in the Bible. We emphasize, and rightly so, that God is a God of mercy and of grace. There is not a time that we gather together that you do not hear about the love of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. But the cross of Jesus Christ itself happened, took place in God's plan to redeem us, because He is a just God and His justice and wrath must be satisfied. The heart of man can be unrenewed amidst the greatest blessings. We can be a part of a church that loves Jesus Christ and loves His gospel, and yet a person can be unrenewed among the greatest of blessings, hearing the word, singing His praises, being a part of the visible people of God. And so the result was judgment upon this heart that was unrenewed among great blessings. But also, the result was fear. Did you notice at the end of verse 5 that great fear came upon all who heard it, teaching us to deal sincerely with the things of God? Well, that's Ananias, a man who lied to God. Would his wife do better? Maybe Ananias was an ungodly man. Maybe his wife had a godly heart. Well, did she? 3 hours later, the scene repeats itself. Because you see, we never sin alone. Sapphira comes, is asked by Peter, "Did you sell the property for such and such?" She says, "Yes, I did." And his answer to her is, "You have lied to the Holy Ghost. Behold, the men who have just carried your husband out quickly because of the possibility of decomposition in the sun have taken him away so quickly, will now carry you also to your grave." How awful. How awful this is in view of Ephesians, the 5th chapter. "Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Wives, submit with reverence to your husbands as unto the Lord." A husband and wife should bind together to love Jesus Christ and to love one another and to serve the church of Jesus Christ. And yet, this husband led his wife into sin. This husband said, "Let's do this. Let's contrive together in order that we might pretend that we are something that we are not and bring this offering that it might be accepted by the church." Or maybe it was the other way around. Maybe this was a wife who said to her husband, "You know, You'll be thought of as a pretty special person if you do this. Let's just contemplate and put together a plan so that together we can accomplish this great thing that will make you look so great in the eyes of others. I don't know how it was, but I know this. I know that sin is never a sin alone. Even when we sin alone, sin is never alone. Sin always involves others. A man can't sin without involving his wife. A wife will not sin without in one way or another harming her husband. We cannot sin as members of the body of Christ without harming the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it always involves the Savior, doesn't it? Always involves our profession. Oh, my dear friends, I said it again this morning. I will say it again. I want in my heart, don't you, to hate those things that nailed my dearest friend to the cross? I want to hate those things and to love righteousness. And so she refused even an opportunity to repent. Don't do that. Don't refuse opportunities that are given in God's grace to repent. Or in verse 7 and 8, when she is asked the question, did you sell this for such and such? She could have said to Peter and the apostles, no, that is not what happened. But she lied to the Holy Spirit. And again, what is the result? Well, at the end of verse 11, we read, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Why fear? Because when the church saw what had happened, each member of the church was undoubtedly saying, there but by the grace of God go I. I have a heart too that is desperately wicked and in need of grace. That could have been me. And the world, hopefully the world, was stirred up to see that there is an awesome and a holy God. The threat from within. What is that threat? The threat from within, hearts that are devoid of grace. Haven't we seen it throughout church history time and again? Ministers in pulpits devoid of grace who lead the church astray theologically. Haven't we seen it time and again? Members of churches devoid of grace who lead the church astray ethically. The great threat is not from without. The great threat is from within our own sinful hearts. Now, we've seen together in this brief survey of Ananias and Sapphira the threat from within. Now, I want you to think with me about the fact that God's church is holy. God's church is holy. And as a matter of fact, in verse 11, where it says, and great fear came upon the whole church, this is the first use of ecclesia in the book of Acts. Ecclesia, we tend to take it phonetically. We tend to etymologically and to think ek out of, kaleo, call. We are the called out ones. And certainly there's truth in that, but that's not the purpose of the word. The word church, ecclesia, corresponds to the Old Testament kahal, meaning the assembly. And when this term, the closest term to which one could come in the Greek language to that Old Testament term was used, when it was used, it was intended to say, we are the people of God correspondent to that Old Testament assembly. We are the people of God. We are God's assembly. We are His dwelling place. We are the new temple. We have a divine origin. We are not the Rotary Club. And so God calls His church, His holy assembly, to be just that, to be a holy assembly, to be holy. Haven't we seen in the mornings in 1 Peter, God saying to His persecuted people, be holy, for I am holy. Think about a couple of passages, just a couple. In 2 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul speaks of the holiness of the church in this way, in 6:14 and following. He says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord. Or in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, those first 14 verses. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will always provide a way of escape that you may be enabled to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Do you see it here? The emphasis upon the holiness of the church. He calls us to be a holy and a separate people. We could think in the Old Testament of Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire to the Lord, which he commanded them not. And fire came from the mercy seat to devour them. We could think again of the sin of Achan in Joshua chapter 7. F.F. Bruce says the story of Ananias is to the book of Acts what the story of Achan is to the book of Joshua. And I think he's correct. Or we could think of Uzzah in 2 Samuel 6, who put his hands to steady the ark when God said that no man was to touch the ark, who was not qualified and called. And even in 1 Corinthians 11, when we come to the table of the Lord, we have that sincere and deep warning of the Apostle Paul that we are to come discerning the Lord's body so that we might not fall under God's chastisements and be judged with the world. And why does he say in various places in the Old Testament that his people are the apple of his eye? Why does he say that? You know what apple of eye means? Actually, we translated apple of his eye, but it really means the pupil of his eye. You take your finger and you come closer and closer to your pupil. You see? God is saying, you are to me that. You are to me that, my people. I care about you in that way. You're reflected in my eye. But why does God say to us these things? Why does he warn us constantly that we must not handle holy things recklessly? Well, it's because he has called us to be a holy people. And so I think that we see, thirdly, from this passage, something of the gravity of sin. And surely in our lax day, this is good for us to dwell on. If these two fell down at the voice of God through Peter, how will it be on the day of judgment when men hear the voice of Jesus Christ on the day of assize? And if that is you, then we need a redeemer. We need a savior. God sees the heart. Doesn't he say in Psalm 139, if I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. Which is good news for the believer and a great comfort. No matter where I am, God sees me. God knows me. God is there. He does not leave me. He does not forsake me. But this is very solemn news indeed for those who are outside of Christ. The omnipresence of God is a very, very solemn warning. God is saying in this passage, do you think I don't know? Do you think I don't see? Do you think that I don't understand what your hearts contrive? I know you. I know you exhaustively. And so do you suppose Ananias and Sapphira were among those on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached the gospel whose hearts were pricked, whose hearts were stabbed, and their conviction was made known? And yet it seems that their convictions were only legal convictions, temporary and not real. They had not seen the enormity of sin. that there is no small sin. They had not seen what it means to live coram Deo in the very face of God in His presence. People of God, avoid anything that takes your heart from God, and let these truths drive you to the cross. And don't think that what is being preached here, please, is that you clean yourself up in order to make yourself holy, for that will never do. Do you remember the painter's illustration in which the painter wanted to paint those from the community about in a very poor and deprived area? He saw a man and he called him to come to his studio. And he said, "I want you to come." He found just the face, with his matted hair and his torn clothes. He wanted to paint that man. And when he showed up at the studio, he had cleaned himself up. "Who are you?" "Well, I'm the man that you told to come here so that I might be painted. Go back. I don't want to paint you. I wanted the man on the street." No, you come to him just as you are, so that through Christ and His blood, you may be cleansed from your sins. But nonetheless, we see something here of the enormity of sin. And when we see the enormity of sin by the grace of God, we are driven to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, twice in this text, we have heard something about fear, have we not? In verse 5, we learn that great fear came upon all that heard. In verse 11, "And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." Let's think about these two kinds of fear for a moment. We must never handle holy things recklessly, and evil living in the church causes the gospel to be profaned in the eyes of men. Anyone who says, "Christ has come and has died, and so I can sin and breathe easily about it," this person has never understood sin, and he has never understood the cross. For the cross of Christ is not only about the removal of guilt, which it is, but it also is about the removal of the power of sin in our lives. Anyone who says consistently in his life, "Because Christ has come, I can trivialize sin," has never known what sin is, never understood what sin deserves, has never seen himself as condemned and under the wrath of God, has never seen that Christ alone is the remedy provided by God to remove the wrath of God and to appease His anger. This, of course, is what the writer of Hebrews is focused upon in Hebrews chapter 10, when he says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And oh, if there is anyone under my charge that has come anywhere close to that, go to the cross and take refuge. For what the writer of Hebrews is saying is simply this, that if you set aside the gravity of sin and its only answer, which is the cross, there is no other sacrifice to redeem you from your sins. There is only one, and that is the atonement offered by Jesus Christ to procure His people from their sins. That is one kind of fear. Anyone who says, "Christ has come and has died, and so I grieve over my failings, and I rejoice in His pardon, and I will strive to honor the one who saved me by His shed blood, abstaining even from the garment spotted by the flesh," this is a right and appropriate fear. This is gospel fear that was totally unknown by Ananias and Sapphira. It is the right kind of fear. And so there are two kinds of fear. There is fear of the judgment to come, and all of us who have come to faith in Christ once lived there. We sing about it in Amazing Grace, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." What does that mean? Grace showed me that I was in danger. It showed me that I was under the condemning wrath of God. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. That grace that led me to the cross of Christ in order that I might be relieved of that fear of judgment. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But there also is fear of sinning against my crucified, risen Lord. There is fear of the judgment from which we have been relieved, but there is a right kind of fear that ought to be in the heart of every believer here, and that is a fear of sinning against my Savior that each one of us needs. This is what Ananias and Sapphira lacked because they obviously did not understand the gospel. Those who look to the cross of Jesus Christ and understand the scene there and know that holiness reigns there stand in awe of this God. And we find that increasingly we begin to grow in our hatred of what nailed our Savior to the tree. Gospel fear is a tender heart. That's what it is. A tender, teachable heart. That's what it is. God pours His mercy into tender hearts. As He Himself says in Isaiah 66, "To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, that trembleth at my word. In this heart the Lord sees the effect of His own saving grace." But may I make a final observation? And it is simply this: how awful the judgment of God must be. How awful the judgment of God must be. And we see it here. These two who lied to the Holy Spirit, who blasphemed the Spirit of God. And I say solemnly and earnestly in the sight of God, I appeal to you to understand the depth of that, the reality of that, insofar as by God's grace you can. But there is a greater way of seeing how awful the judgment of God must be. There is a greater way than looking at this text. There is a greater way even than thinking of the day of judgment to come in which the wicked will be cast aside forever. There is a greater way of understanding the depth of the judgment of God, and that is to look to the cross. For on the cross we see God's own Son and the wrath of God, the boiling mud showers of the wrath of God poured out upon Him in my place. In my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. That shows me the gravity of sin and the grace that overpluses the fall of man and is greater than my sin. And it enables me and it enables you to walk in this gospel fear that ought to be a product of our knowledge of the Savior, so that we begin to walk carefully, confessing our sins and humbly before God and men, so that we sing, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all." Demands your heart, your life, your all. That's gospel fear. That's tenderness of heart. That's the holiness of the church. May the Lord bless this brief exposition of His Word to our hearts on this Sunday evening.